Yeah, well, we'd hardly gotten in and turned the heat on good this morning, and Twyla said, "This is one of those days I just want to sing all of them." I said, I understand, because it's one of those days I want to preach all of it." She said, "Well, maybe we'll just be here all day and see who Hank can hang with us. Can you hang with us, huh?" We'll see. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in a moment, but before you, while you're finding your place and before I start on that, couple of important things I want you to know about. Next Sunday night, we're offering Pursuit 101 again. We had it recently, but we had a number of people who were not able to attend, and so this is our membership class. If you are interested in becoming a member of Pursuit Church, then you need to be at Pursuit 101, assuming you've never done that before. I've said it many times, but it bears repeating. Just because you come to the class, it doesn't mean you have to follow through and join the church. If you're just wanting more information about the church in order to make a decision about your membership, then this is the place to find it. So I hope you'll come and take advantage of that. And 1 week from, do you realize that next Sunday is March the 1st? I'm ready for it to feel like March. Amen. And then, but tonight, we got something tonight. Treasure hunt. I sent that out on GroupMe yesterday. If you're not on GroupMe, our app that we use, ask somebody, figure out how to get on it, because there's a lot of good encouragement and sometimes some announcements. Kay asked me last night, she said, "What is treasure hunt?" She was sick last Sunday, and she thought maybe I talked about it last week, but I didn't. But for several weeks now, I've wanted to offer something to those that just enjoy studying the Word of God. And the inspiration came to me one recent Wednesday night when there were several of us in here with the children leading the Bible lesson for them, and several of the adults in the circle kind of threw in some comments and some insights about things God had taught each of us from this passage we were in that night. And I thought, you know, there's people in our church that would enjoy just doing that. Just, you know, just taking a passage of Scripture and sitting around and talking about what God has shown me or what He's showing me now as we look at it. And so I'm calling it Treasure Hunt. Colossians 2:3 says, "In Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I'm not sure I quoted that just right. We'll need to work on that on Wednesday night, Megan, on that memorization. But you know, the Bible says Jesus is the Word. Right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the same. And so we're going to hunt for treasures in the Word. If you want to come, come. And if you want to read ahead, the passage we're going to be looking at tonight is Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. It's about John the Baptist. All right, have you found 1 Corinthians chapter 10 yet? Because that's where I am. Corinth was a city. And the book of 1 Corinthians was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in the city of Corinth. It's important to keep that in the back of your mind as we study certain passages of Scripture. That's true of many of the books in the New Testament. It's a correspondence. It's letters that were written. And when we focus on a certain passage with a few verses, the way we do most Sundays, it's easy to just kind of get tunnel vision about that particular set of scriptures. But I want you to see a bigger picture as we get started, because when you look at the big picture of the church in Corinth, we're talking about a church now, like Pursuit Church. Might have been more people, might have been fewer, I don't know. Nobody knows how many people were in the church at Corinth. But when you look at the big picture, all through the book of 1 Corinthians, you see a group of people, most of whom came to Christ out of a life of paganism. Corinth was a really big metropolitan, cosmopolitan city. Wicked. It was a place for, it was on a major world trade route, and sailors, you know how those sailors are. All the time coming through, bringing their wickedness from other places in the world. But for real, Corinth was that kind of a place. And so the people who were in the church, that's the kind of lifestyle that most of them were saved out of, with very little moral foundation to their lives. Their faith in Jesus was real, but they were having a hard time living out their faith in the middle of a very ungodly society. You ever felt like that? Your faith is real, but you're in the midst of a culture that makes it hard for you to be real in the way you live out your faith. So Paul, understanding the dynamics in the church, he kept pouring into them. He kept challenging them to stay on the path of following Jesus, to pursue the prize. The prize is what he mentioned in verse 24. Don't you know that in chapter 9, verse 24, I'm looking up the page. Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So you run in such a way as to get the prize. He urged them to pursue the prize of the high calling of God by making sure their desires, their inward desires, are controlled by the Holy Spirit, by practicing spiritual disciplines in their life, and by keeping their focus fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That keeps our direction set. That's a 90-second summary of last Sunday's message, if you were not here. The ones who are nodding their head, yes, they're the ones that were here and remember. Paul, with all the passion in his heart for God, that God would reach down to him, a man who literally persecuted followers of Jesus, and God would reach down to him in grace and rescue him out of that life to where he was stoning, imprisoning, killing followers of Jesus. And God would look down to him and pluck him out of that and say, here's my grace, here's my salvation, here's my rescue, and it's for you. He never really got over that. And so he was so gripped with a passion for God, he could not imagine anything more tragic than for a person to start well in their faith with sincere faith and commitment to Jesus, and then be drawn away by the things of the world and disqualify themselves before they reach the end of the race. And that's what he said in the last verse of chapter 9. No, I'm not going to let my flesh rule me. I'm going to beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul was serious about it in his own life, and he wanted everybody else that named the name of Jesus to get serious about it in their lives. Are you with me? Mixed in with that passion that he felt, Paul was looking out at this congregation. He wasn't with them. Of course, he was far away when he was writing this letter to them, but he had established the church, and so he was seeing things in the Christians in the city of Corinth that caused him deep concern. Seeing things that the ways in which they were having trouble living out their faith in an ungodly society. And so he was very concerned, and he wrote this stern warning to help them see that a life lived for the glory of God is more satisfying and more rewarding than anything this world could offer. Do you agree with that? Have you found that to be true yet? Sometimes we need to agree with that by faith because we've not found it to be true yet, but I hope that that is true in your life, that a life lived for the glory of God is more satisfying, more rewarding than anything that may come to us from the world. And I've thrown in that verse, I'm not really preaching verse 31, but look down in chapter 10, because everything in chapter 8, 9, and 10, it just gets wrapped up in this one statement. It's a familiar verse. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that one statement ties everything together in three chapters, 8, 9, and 10. That's the point that Paul was trying to make, and we need to get that in our understanding as we look at our text, which starts in verse 1. look there with me. Chapter 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless," don't miss verse 5 and 6. If you miss everything else today, don't miss verse 5 and 6. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Don't you just love it when the passage starts with the phrase, "Don't be ignorant"? Don't be ignorant. You know, that's not a mean word. That's not a mean statement. That's not the same thing as somebody calling you stupid. Now, if somebody calls you stupid, that's very unkind, right? But Paul's not being unkind. He's using the word ignorant in the way that its true meaning is. Ignorant just simply means there's something I don't know. You know, the most intelligent rocket scientist who works for NASA, with the highest IQ that any of us could even imagine or dream of, there are still things he doesn't know. There are things about which he or she is still ignorant. That's what the word means. There's just something that you don't know. And Paul is trying to say, this is something that you must know. You really need to know this. And he begins to explain what they need to know. Our forefathers, he said, it's really interesting that he would use that term there. Because as you understand, just because we read the passage, the forefathers that he's talking about are the ancient Israelites, right? The first group of Israel that they were delivered out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, and they became the people, God's chosen people. And he's calling that the forefathers of the people in the church at Corinth. And the reason that's so interesting is the majority of the people in the church at Corinth weren't Jews. The majority of the people in the church were Gentile people. There were some Jews in the church. If you're taking notes, jot down Acts chapter 18. That's where the story, I'm not reading from there today, but if you want to know and read about when Paul visited the city of Corinth and evangelized that city, as was his custom, he went to the Jewish people first, the Jewish community in the city of Corinth. They rejected him. And so he turned and carried the gospel to the Gentiles. But as he turned to the Gentiles, there were some from the Jewish community that followed, that received the gospel and placed their faith in Jesus. But even though most of them were Gentiles, Paul had taught the people in the church that Jesus, their Savior, came to the world as the Messiah for the Jews, the one who was prophesied from the prophets of old. And he fulfilled those prophecies. And so, in a spiritual sense, the ancient Israelites are the forefathers of all believers, not just the ones of Jewish heritage. Does that make sense? If it doesn't make sense, I'm sorry. That's the best I can explain it. Paul listed six things about the Israelites, that first generation of Israelites, that gave them a spiritual connection to the believers in Corinth and a connection to us. I'm going to run through these pretty quickly because that's not where the main part of the message is, but it is an important foundation for where we are heading this morning. The six things that Paul mentioned is, first, that they were all under the cloud. You remember the cloud? The cloud of God's presence, that when they were delivered from Egypt through all those plagues, and the final plague was the Passover angel and the firstborn were killed. And it's clear from those passages in the Old Testament, as well as things that New Testament writers say about it, that that cloud was the presence of God that we can equate with the Holy Spirit. It's just the presence of God with the people. He would go behind them when they were trapped at the Red Sea, and he protected them from Pharaoh's armies. And then when it was time to move forward, the cloud would move for them, in front of them, and lead them wherever God wanted them to go. He was in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and that was a representation of what we now know as the Holy Spirit. He says, they all passed through the sea. And, of course, Paul doesn't expound on any of this in this passage, but there are other scriptures that that imply that the passing through the sea is roughly equivalent to our salvation. When we placed our faith in Jesus, we were delivered from bondage to sin to freedom in Christ, and the passing through the sea symbolizes that. It says they were all baptized into Moses. Now, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. What does that mean? Well, you know the word baptized means immersed, right? They were completely immersed in Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. And I think there's also the implication of the law of Moses, even though he doesn't say that here. And I really think that this is just a symbolic way to say they were immersed in all that God was doing through the leadership of Moses. They were all in. So even though Moses didn't practice a baptism the way that we see in the New Testament and the way that we practice now, it still is a way of expressing the fact that they were completely immersed in what God was doing through Moses' leadership. And then the next two go together. It says they ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. And later in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's going to make the connection between the spiritual food and the spiritual drink and what we know as the Lord's Supper. And then the last thing he says is that they all drank from the same spiritual rock, and that rock was Jesus. You know, there was a time when they didn't have any water, and God brought forth water from a rock. And Paul says Jesus was that rock. Isn't that amazing? You know, we think about, well, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and sometimes in our understanding, Jesus didn't really even exist until Matthew. But no, he was right there with the Israelites in the wilderness way back then. And so Paul was just, he just kind of threw all these things out to help make the connection between the ancient Israelites and the first century Christians in Corinth. And I would say you and I need to feel that connection as well. But then, after he makes this point that the spiritual credentials of the Israelites, we like to look, I won't say we because maybe you don't. I'll say I tend to look at the Israelites of the Old Testament and kind of look down my spiritual nose at them because of all their failures, all their unfaithfulness, all their disobedience, and almost like they were like second-class followers. I'm just being honest. You probably don't ever do that. But I mean, they didn't get it right many times, I'm sad to say. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know they just didn't get it right many times. But what Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand, and what we need to understand, is that their spiritual credentials of the Israelites, they were every bit as impressive and as thorough as the Christians in Corinth. And the Israelites' spiritual credentials, the things we see right up there, they are every bit as impressive and as thorough as our spiritual credentials as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to feel that connection to them. Yet, nevertheless, verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them. In spite of all this, God was not pleased with most of them. Paul is wanting to make sure that the Corinthian Christians don't presume too much, that they don't assume too much, simply because they prayed a prayer at some point in their past, simply because they've entered in the waters of baptism, simply because they have taken a step of faith and named the name of Christ. He said, don't assume too much, because these people did everything you have done and more, and yet God was not pleased with most of them, and the proof of it is that their bodies were scattered all over the desert. They did not see the promised land. They were disqualified for the prize. And verse 6 is the key. Don't miss it. These things occurred. Why? To keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Now listen to me. Whatever you set your heart on, that's the thing you're going to pursue above everything else. Do you realize that? Whatever you set your heart on, that's the thing that's going to become the driving passion of your life. And Paul is waving his big red flag with flashing lights and horns and whistles and everything else, trying to get our attention today. Learn from the example of the Israelites and don't set your heart on evil things as they did. Even as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are at risk for being drawn to the things of the world around you. This is not a novelty teaching in this passage. I mean, I've preached whole sermons about this topic, what you set your heart on. I can't preach a whole sermon about this today, but it bears just a few moments to look at some of the passages that we've talked about in this light before. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Do you realize that when Paul wrote this to the Christians at Rome, he was writing to church members. He was writing to church people like you. He was saying, don't assume too much about what your mind is set on. Make sure your mind is set on the things of the Spirit and your mind is controlled by the Spirit. The same thing is true of the passage in Colossians chapter 3, written to Christian people. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on what? Earthly things. Set your mind on heavenly things, not earthly things. Jesus himself weighed in on this in Matthew chapter 6. He said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Listen to your pastor when I say to you that just because you made a decision to follow Christ at some point in your past, it does not give you any immunity to the temptations of the world. Now, it does give you power to resist those temptations and to overcome those temptations, but it does not make you immune to the temptations. The world is constantly calling out. It's like we're on the path of following Jesus, and around every bend, around every turn is this huge vacuum cleaner that's trying to suck us off the path to go a different direction. Your hair goes... I mean, you ever feel that way? I mean, we do not live in a Christian society. And it's not that society is intentionally trying to draw us off the path of following Jesus, but we have an enemy who is intentionally trying to draw us off that path. Don't ignore the bad example of the Israelites, because what happened to them, Paul says, is for you. And then after verse 6, it gets really serious. You ever heard somebody say, that preacher, he quit preaching and went to meddling today. You ever heard that? I mean, Paul got to meddling in the lives of the Christians at Corinth, which is bad for you because I'm about to meddle, just like Paul did. He gets specific about four things the Israelites did that you better not do, Paul said. Now look at the four things real quick. It's idolatry, sexual immorality, testing God, and grumbling. Now, earlier I said I want to preach it all today. I can't do all that today. I can't do it all and give it justice. We're going to do the first two today, and we'll finish from verse 9 on through verse 13 next Sunday. But we are going to give some attention to idolatry and sexual immorality. So look back at verse 7 in our passage, 1 Corinthians 10:7, where Paul said, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." Now, that verse, that is almost an exact quote from Exodus chapter 32. Most of you have heard the story of the golden calf, right? Let's get a little context in our minds. They had not been long out of Egypt. Maybe a month, 2 months at the most, since they were enslaved in Egypt. Just a matter of weeks since they saw the power of God and the glory of God overcome the armies of Pharaoh and deliver them through the Red Sea. I mean, this is fresh on their minds. Chapter 20 of Exodus, they had already been given the Ten Commandments. Number 1 and number 2 say, no other gods before me and no graven images. Don't carve any image toward any god that you can set before you and worship. That's what the pagans do. All of this was fresh on their minds, and God had shown His glory on Mount Sinai to the point that they cowered in fear, and they said, Moses, we don't want to see God. We don't want to talk to God. You go talk to Him. We're scared to death. You remember this? Some of you remember. So that's what Moses did. He went up on the mountain. Moses and Joshua up into the cloud of God's glory. Are you with me? Imagine yourself at the base of Mount Sinai. You watch Moses and Joshua trek up that mountain and disappear into the cloud of God's glory. I've got to think, I mean, wouldn't some of us just say, well, wait a minute, I changed my mind. I want to go too. I mean, is there not some of that in some of us? And granted, he stayed gone a long time. He was gone about a month. He wasn't in any hurry. Why would he be in a hurry to come back down? But while he was up there conversing with God, God was laying out the expansion of the law. You know, he was expounding on the Ten Commandments and giving a lot more detail. And it took a while, and Moses was not any, but the people got impatient. And in chapter 32 of Exodus, we read that they went to Aaron and said, we don't know what happened to that guy Moses. We don't know if he's ever coming back. Make us a God that we can worship. Weeks. We're not talking about years. We're talking about weeks from all these amazing experiences of God's deliverance and power. Make us a God that we can see and worship. Aaron says, okay, tell everybody to take the earrings off. And everybody took the earrings off, and he melted them in the fire. And he formed, with his hands and with tools, he formed a golden calf. I I'm not going to spend the time to read all that passage, but it's almost like the people got so excited when they saw what he'd made. And that it, we get the impression, we're not told this, but we get the impression that Aaron felt a little guilty. So it says, after they made the calf, Aaron built an altar and put it in front of the calf. Not an altar to the calf, but an altar to the Lord. He said, in the morning, we're going to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And then we get to verse 6 of Exodus chapter 32. And that's where we read, the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. You know, it was bad enough that they wanted a different God, but they tried to stir in worship of Yahweh with the worship of this calf. And they were having such a party that when Moses and Aaron finally started down the mountain, Aaron said, I hear the sound of war in the camp. Moses said, that's not the sound of war. That's singing. And they got down to where they could see what was going on. And he was so full of rage. You know, sometimes we think that all anger is sinful. And that's not true. The Bible talks about a thing called righteous indignation. And Moses was filled with a righteous indignation. And he threw those tablets down that God had carved with his own finger in the Ten Commandments. He threw those stone tablets down and they broke into pieces. And he ran up to Aaron. He said, what have you done? Aaron said, I don't know how it happened. I just threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf. You think I'm making it up? That's what he said. Go back and read it. I threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf. And the people, they did it all. You know, we read that and we think about it and it's just, I can't help but shake my head. But as I do that, I think to myself, but God, I know some people who worship idols, literal idols, figures, that they have set up, shrines that they have set up to worship a god. I know, I've met some that I would call friends in the Dominican Republic worship before idols in their home. Literal idols. But we don't do that. You don't have an idol in your home. We don't have those figures, those graven images. So I say to myself, God, what is the idolatry that is before us today? How? What does this mean for me and for the church that I pastor and the people that are trying to live out their faith in a surrounded by the immorality of the world? What does idolatry mean for me? And as I ask God that question, He led me to Colossians 3:5, which says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. You see that word, greed? And greed, which is idolatry. Well, I thought to myself, that doesn't help much. How is greed idolatry? Well, then I got to thinking about greed. And I came up with this definition. This is my definition. You see if you think I've got an adequate, accurate definition of greed. Greed is to want more than or other than God and what He has provided. It's not just about money. Greed is not just about money. Greed is anytime we want more than what God has provided or something other than what God has provided, something other than God Himself. That is greed in our lives. Greed says God is not enough. I must have more. And that's the same thing idolatry says. God is not enough. I've got to have another God. I've got to have another God. I've got to have another God. Is He enough for you? Is He enough for you? If you catch yourself chasing after things of the world for satisfaction, I hope your red flag will go off, that the alarm will go off in your spirit, because that is a sign that God is not enough. If the thing that drives your life is to have, thinking about the young people in the room, if the thing that drives your life and becomes more important to you than anything else is to have that particular girlfriend or to have that particular boyfriend, and the same thing can apply to adults, it's not just about the young people. If the thing that drives your life is to reach this certain goal or to possess this certain thing, it's not to say that all those things that motivate us in life are sinful, but they have got to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He must be the one desire, the one satisfaction above everything else. And if we get anything else underneath that, great. If not, that's okay too, because I have Him. Is He enough? You know, we don't mind talking about idolatry too much because we can rationalize a lot of that away. But then he gets even deeper and he talks about sexual immorality. I'm back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8 now. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Find your way to Numbers chapter 25, because I am going to read several verses there, but I want you to listen to me while you're looking for Numbers 25. You'll know what my temptation is when I get to this topic. I want to say, can't we just assume that everybody knows that sexual immorality in the church is wrong? Or that everybody in the church knows that sexual immorality is wrong? Can't we just assume that everybody knows that and it's a part of who we are, and so we can avoid talking about an awkward topic? You know, that's what the preacher would prefer to do, is to avoid making you feel awkward and avoid making me feel awkward. But Paul didn't feel that way. He felt the need to point it out in the church. You need to avoid sexual immorality, and you need to do a better job of it than the Israelites did. And he quoted, or he referred to, what we read about in Numbers chapter 25. The Israelites are still in the wilderness, okay? This has been a period of years. Between the golden calf incident and where we are today is a period of years. Time has passed, okay? But the laws of God were still in place. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So you see, we're already back on the idolatry thing. Verse 3. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people and kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, because the worship practices for Baal included temple prostitutes and all manner of immorality and fornication among the temple workers and the people who would come to worship. Now, verse 6. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. We got to stop here and get this picture in our minds. God has spoken from heaven and he said, Moses, call the leaders of the tribes together and instruct them, any of the men from your tribe that has gone over to worship the Baal, he must be killed with the sword. And the people cry out, brokenhearted, and they're at the entrance to the tent of meeting, weeping with contrite hearts. Oh God, forgive us. Spare your hand of judgment. And people are actually repenting before the Lord. They're at the altar, repenting before the Lord. And here comes this guy, this Israelite, right out there in front of Moses and God and everybody, with this Midianite woman, marches her right into his tent. Doesn't even try to hide his sin at all. Are we on the same page? Let's keep reading. Verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, so Phinehas was Aaron's grandson, the son of Aaron the priest, saw this, he left the assembly. Okay? He gets up, marches out of church, and grabs a spear in his hand and followed the Israelite into the tent, and he drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. I probably should have put a disclaimer at the beginning of the sermon that this is going to have explicit material. This is one reason we send the children next door. Now listen, y'all. God is a holy God. His character is pure in every way. He's not mean. He's not hateful. But if you name the name of the Lord on high, he expects you to take sin as seriously as he does. And therefore, it is with great dismay that Paul looks at the church in Corinth and he sees people in the church that are doing the same kinds of things the Israelites did. And it is with great dismay that pastors across this land look at their congregation, and if the studies are accurate, if the surveys are true, then pornography is as rampant in church membership as it is in the general public. If the studies are accurate, then faithfulness in marriage doesn't mean any more in the church than it does in the general public. If what they're telling us in these surveys and these statistics is really true, then the teenagers, your sons and daughters, and my sons and daughters, then they are not practicing what we are preaching. They are practicing what the world is preaching. God help us. And we come to church and we weep at the altar and we sing praise and honor and glory to the King. And we go out and we indulge in pagan revelry and think, well, I prayed this prayer 15 years ago. I got baptized that time. God is a holy God. And somebody needs to be saying, this is not okay in the church. And I don't mean in this building. I don't mean in this congregation. It is not okay in the body of Christ, which you represent as a follower of Jesus Christ. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And somebody's got to have the courage to make a difference, to be different in the way we live out our faith. I'm not finished with this from Numbers 25. I stopped in verse 9. Look at verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them. Y'all, when I read that, I said, whoo, I literally almost came up out of my chair. He was as zealous for my honor, God says, as I am. He rescued Israel. Therefore, in my zeal, I did not put an end to them. So tell him I'm making a covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a long-lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and he made atonement for the Israelites. God says the hero of this story is Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, because he was as zealous as I am for my honor. And as excited as I get about Phinehas, I realize that right there is our problem. We want this life of faith to be all about me. We want this life of faith to be all about the blessings that God can bring to me, the goodness, the joy, the gladness, the healing, the rescue, and all these things that are a part of God's nature. But if we get that twisted, if we get the cart before the horse and allow it to become all about me, then we forget about our zeal for the honor of the Lord. God is saying, hello, can you hear God saying, hello, I thought it was about me. I thought it was about my honor. I thought it was about my glory, says the Lord of hosts. And when you make it about my honor and my glory, when your zeal is for me, then all the goodness that you desire for me is going to be poured out on you. Oh, for a generation who has their hearts set on the honor of God Almighty and the zeal to live it out. Amen, preacher. Bring it on. When that is your heart, when your life becomes about zeal for His honor and living it out, when that is your heart, then you'll know He is enough for you. That's when you'll know He is enough for you. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What's your heart set on? That'll tell you. That will tell you whether He is enough. Not your profession of faith, not your attendance at church, not the way you look when you're showing up here, but what your heart drives you to do for the zeal of the Lord, that will tell you whether He is enough for you. God, help us. Oh, make of us a generation. From us, oh God, a generation of people who are so set on your honor, the honor of your great name, not just to sing about it, but to have the zeal to live for the honor of the name. Let us be that generation, oh God. Let us turn from wickedness and sin. Let us be repulsed by the things that are repulsive to you, oh God. Give us such a desire for you that we are filled with distaste for the things of the world. And bring us to the place, oh God, where you are enough. Even if nothing else comes our way, even if no one else follows after,